Can we pray? Father, we just thank you for the things we've been learning through the Reformation. We pray that you would open your word to us again this morning, that we may learn what it means to follow you, and that you'd help us to apply your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our previous two sessions on the Reformation, we've looked predominantly at Martin Luther and the key solas of Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. But today I want to look at the Reformation post-Luther. And I want to start in 1521, after Luther left the famous conference called the Diet of Worms. As Luther trudged back to Wittenberg, he knew he was a hunted outlaw. He knew he was a dead man walking, a man under sentence for the remainder of his life. On one hand, the Reformation seemed like it was over. But in another sense, it was beginning to build momentum as the Roman Church realised that Luther could not be silenced. In December 1521, Luther wrote to a fellow Augustinian monk by the name of John Lang. And this is what he said. He said, quote, "I shall remain here in seclusion till Easter and write postals and translate the New Testament into German, which so many people are anxious to have. Would to God that every town had its interpreter, and that this book could be in every language and dwell in the hearts and hands of all." Now, Luther's translation of the New Testament into German was actually not the first. Some were actually done before the Reformation began, but Luther's was actually the most influential. He actually managed to translate the entire New Testament in 11 weeks. 11 weeks. Now, one of my goals is I'm trying to currently translate the entire New Testament, and after 3 years, I'm still not a third of the way through. But nonetheless, Luther brought his translation to his friend Melanchthon in March 1522, who reviewed it, and in September 1522, it was published. And it was so popular that a second printing was done in December. And all up, some 200,000 copies were printed between 1522 and 1534. Now, the Old Testament, that's a completely different story. It took Luther 12 years to do that. And so a full Bible didn't actually appear until September 1534. Now, incidentally, Luther was actually most annoyed that while he gave up any proceeds from the sales, he did not receive any free copies for his work. Don't underestimate the impact of people having a copy of the scriptures in their own language. Now, we find this concept hard because when you go up to Sydney and you go to Curran Books, they have two full aisles of Bibles. Different versions, different font sizes, different types of binding. Some have study notes, some don't. Some have tags, some don't. We are spoiled for choice. But at the time of the Reformation, having the Bible in their own language to read was a huge breakthrough. It enabled people to read the living and active Word of God and find comfort, hope, and encouragement in their spiritual journey. And it meant people could see if what the Pope or the priest said was actually correct. That was one of the big complaints of the Reformation. People were being blindly led by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, and they had no way to challenge them. And when they did, they were put in their place by the fact that what the Pope says is the final authority. No preacher of the gospel is above the Word of God. And that's why many preachers today encourage people to have their Bibles open and to look at what the scriptures actually say, along with what the preacher is actually saying. The Westminster Confession puts it like this. It says that the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired, it's an important word, inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure for all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion the churches are finally to appeal unto them. So the Bible, it was actually written in Hebrew, and Greek, and God preserved his word by having copies made of all these manuscripts. So does that mean, like me, we all need to study Hebrew and Greek? Well, not really. The confession goes on. It says, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to reach and to search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. We are blessed to have so many translations of the scriptures available to us in English. Now you may ask, why do we have so many? Well, try this exercise. Take a paragraph of English, put it into Google Translator, and translate it into French, and then take the French and translate it into Russian, and then translate the Russian back into English, and I guarantee you won't have the same paragraph. No two languages are the same. They are structured differently. Different words mean different things in different languages. And then once you actually translate something, you need to actually make sure it's readable in the new language. Bible translation is a difficult work, but it's a necessary work to help people learn about the truth. Having the scriptures translated certainly helped the spread of the Reformation. But it wasn't just the scriptures. Pamphlets were also produced. Political cartoons were a good method of popularising this teaching of the Reformation. Wood cuttings were also effectively used to reach the non-reading public. And now we talked about that last week. Remember the wood cutting of Jesus and he's sitting on the throne, the lily on one side of his head and the sword on the other. On top of this, Luther continued to teach his ministerial students. Wittenberg became the centre of missionary activity. As students studying at the university returned to their homes and they carried the beliefs of the Reformation. Now, after Church Union in our history, our denomination quickly realised we need to get moving to create good theological colleges. If you want to change a denomination, get control of the theological college, because that is where the theology of a denomination is set. As the Reformation spread, Luther quickly worked out that he needed new forms of liturgy. Now that's what we would call an order of service today. That was needed to make Luther's teaching part of the regular service of worship. And so in 1525, Luther prepared vernacular liturgy, which included two essential things: the preaching in the vernacular, the common language of the people, and congregational hymn singing. Now Luther's influence touched the lives of many people, and one of the more renowned ones was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Now, like Luther, Zwingli had problems with the indulgences of the Catholic Church and became more convinced, like Luther, of the sufficiency of Scripture. In 1522, Zwingli wrote a book called The Clarity and the Certainty of the Word of God. And then in 1526, he wrote a more influential book called On the Lord's Supper. Zwingli disagreed on Luther's interpretation of the Lord's Supper, and this debate became one of the key discussions of the Reformation. In 1529, a conference was held at Marburg where both men were in attendance, but the result of that conference just highlighted even more vividly the difference between the views of these two men on the Lord's Supper. The main point of contention was that Luther regarded Christ as being present physically and spiritually in the Lord's Supper, while Zwingli could only conceive a spiritual presence. Zwingli maintained that when Jesus said, "This is my body," Jesus was speaking metaphorically. In the same way Jesus says, "I am the door," or "I am the true vine." Zwingli said that the word "is" said by Jesus should be taken as signifies. Luther countered this by saying that these were more mere general examples. Whereas this is my body was a demonstrative example and therefore could not be taken in a figurative sense. Now this debate raised a number of questions. Where is Christ's body after he ascended into heaven? That's a good question. Another question is, what is the relationship between the humanity and the divinity of Christ? So for Zwingli, Christ's humanity and divinity were separable. To Luther, they were unified. For Zwingli, the spiritual had no need of the physical, and that's why he opposed the use of images and music in public worship, as well as any rituals. He says, quote, anything that is body, anything that is the senses, cannot be the object of faith. And Luther's response was to say that denying the physical was torturing the word of God. Now, in the end, neither side was going to budge, and so Luther considered that one side had to be of the devil. That being, they did end this discussion with this quote. Quote, although we are not at this time agreed as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in bread and wine, nevertheless, the one party should show to the other Christian love, so far as conscience can permit, and both should fervently pray God Almighty that by his Spirit he would conform us to the true understanding. Now, what also helped the spread of the Reformation even more was a second generation reformer by the name of John Calvin. Calvin was only learning to read while Luther was lecturing at Wittenberg and was only 8 when Luther published his 95 Theses. Calvin and Luther never met and their personalities were very different. Calvin considered himself a follower of Luther but did not consider Luther's theology as the final word. Calvin is most known for his systematic theology volumes called the Institute of Christian Religions. As one commentator said on the Institutes, in one act he assumed the role of the leader of the Reformation and in one book converted reforming men from a rabble into an army. Calvin ministered in Geneva and set about reforming the church and the city, and Calvin brought in 4 major reforms. His first reform was a monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, which actually moved at one stage towards a weekly celebration. Secondly, he brought in the power of excommunication, in other words, church discipline. Thirdly, Calvin brought in psalm singing and teaching young children catechisms. And fourthly, he brought in that all people in the town and the church were to conform to an alliance to a 21-article confession of faith. Now, those last two reforms are really important ones because under Luther, the college was being taught doctrine, reformed doctrine. Under Calvin, the general pewgoer, to borrow a better phrase, was now starting to learn about this reformed theology. Now, I'm a big believer in the necessity to teach the next generation the Christian faith and to help them not just accept the Christian faith, or in some cases the faith of their parents, but to help them have a living and active faith. Because if a generation grows up and they don't know the Lord, and that's what happened in the book of Judges, Judges just shows you what happens, chaos results. Calvin's theology ended up in line with Luther. Calvin believed that knowledge of God can only come through biblical revelation, scripture alone, sola scriptura. Calvin was in full agreement with Luther on justification. Calvin says on justification that it is the acceptance with which God receives us into his favour as if we were righteous, and consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which we looked at last week. In contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, Calvin clearly distinguished between justification and what theologians would call sanctification, but did not separate them because both flow from the believer's union with Christ. He says the believer's union with Christ leads directly to his or her justification. Through Christ, the believer is declared to be righteous in the sight of God, Second, on account of the believer's union with Christ, or not on account of his or her justification, the believer begins the process of becoming like Christ, which is what sanctification means. The process of becoming like Christ through regeneration. Now on the Lord's Supper, Calvin opted for a path between the views of Luther and Zwingli. So let me try and summarise this for you. The Catholic Church believed in transubstantiation. That is, the bread and the wine, by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, they literally become Christ's body and blood. Luther believed in consubstantiation. Now that's the view where the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but there's a real physical union of Christ with the elements, so that he is present in, with, and under the elements. Zwingli and Calvin believed in non-literal interpretation of Christ's words. The difference is that Zwingli believed that Christ is not present in the elements, either physically or spiritually. Calvin, on the other hand, said Christ is not physically present in the elements, but he is spiritually present in the partaking of the elements. And Calvin explained it using the illustration of the sun. The sun remains in the heavens, yet its warmth and its light are present on the earth. Now you may say, well, does any of this actually matter? Well, yes, it does, because this is one of those things that cuts across into other Christian doctrines. But also because the Lord's Supper is pretty clear from Apostle Paul that it's more than just a memorial. The sacraments, as the Westminster Confession puts it, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And that's why Calvin was on the right track in his interpretation, because it allows believers to have spiritual nourishment. Now, Calvin also became famous for the development of the doctrine of predestination. And that's a topic that we'll have to leave for another day. And we'll also have to leave for another day the spread of the Reformation to England under Thomas Cranmer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was leader of the Church of England, who led the breakaway from Rome. And we're also going to have to leave for another day the spread of the Reformation in Scotland under John Knox, and that's where we get our Presbyterian roots from. And we're also going to have to leave for another day the Counter-Reformation, which is the reforms that occurred in the Roman Catholic Church as a result of the spread of the Reformation. And nor do I have time to expound how the Reformation spread outside of Europe to make Christianity a worldwide religion. But what stood behind the Reformation was a sovereign God who used many people in various ways to help people come to an understanding of the gospel of grace. But the fact that people understood the gospel is down to the work of God alone for his glory. God is the one who speaks through his Spirit, through the word of God, to reveal himself to people. God is the one who sent Jesus so that we can receive the righteousness of Christ. And God saves only through his mercy and grace, and he saves people for his glory alone. Hence the phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. As you read last week in Ephesians, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and not from yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Boasting gives glory to us. The fact that God saves us is so that we can boast about him and give glory to him. Now it raises a question, all this, doesn't it? What exactly is the glory of God? John Piper probably puts it best when he says that God's glory is the holiness of God put on display. In other words, the infinite worth of God made manifest. When Isaiah was in the temple, he heard the seraphs call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." See the way there that Isaiah starts with holiness, but he finishes that sentence with glory. When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, that is called glory. And that's why the glory of God is the goal of all things. As Psalm 96 says, God's people are to declare his glory among the nations. That's an ongoing task. Westminster Catechism, first question. What is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reformers were right to point out that the gospel does not stop at conversion. That God saves us and that's it. No, God is at work in us, and to use a theological term, sanctifying us. As God does that, people see God's glory in us, and that turns draws people to God. As our passage from Colossians 3 tells us, because of his mercy and grace, we have been raised with him. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We will appear with Christ in glory at some point. That's in the future. But we know what our past is like. We know we were dead in trespass and sins. So in the meantime, what does Paul say? Set your heart and mind on things above. Things above are not material, but rather have to do with Christ's sovereign reign over the universe, as he fills the universe with his power and glory. We don't seek heavenly geography, but rather the one who lives there. That being the case, we need to be redressed in the image of Christ. We're to put off the old self, Paul says. Verse 8, rid yourselves of all things such as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Instead, verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentle, and patience. But in the end, the summary verse is verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Word and deed is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Every part of your life, talking to friends, playing tennis, knowing the Lord, the way you interact with people, everything that we say or do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and to be done for his glory. That's a big challenge and something we need to work on each day with the help of God's Spirit and strength. Let me close these three talks on the Reformation with these words from Roger Nicol, who's a professor in the US. This is what he says. He says, in the 16th century, the church had succumbed to deep corruption. It was corrupt in its head and its members. In many ways, it was a cesspool of iniquity. People did not know how to remedy the situation. They tried councils, internal purges, monastic orders. None of these things seemed to work. But God again raised up to his glory men who proclaimed the truth of his sovereignty, the truth of God's grace. In proclaiming this truth, they brought a multitude of the children of God into a new sense of their dependence upon and relationship to Christ. In proclaiming this truth, they benefited even the very people who opposed them in the tradition of the church. They are small, these men of the Reformation. They had little money, they had little power, they had little influence. One was a portly little monk in Germany. Another was a frail little professor in Geneva. A third was a ruddy but lowly little man in Scotland. What could they do? In themselves, nothing. But by the power of God, they shook the world. Radically corrupted, but sovereignly purified. Radically enslaved, but sovereignly emancipated. Radically unable, but sovereignly empowered. These men were the blessing of God for our world. To God alone be glory. To those who do not know God, it is perhaps the most foolish of all statements. But to those who do know God, to those who are being saved, it is only a right statement. It is a happy, wise, truly inescapable and highly desirable confession. It is our glory to make it. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look back through our history and see the way that you took ordinary people and you put your spirit into them and brought about a reformation of the world to your glory alone. Father, we thank you for these men who stood for the truth of your word, who took on the fights so that people could come to know the grace of God and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we live many years after the Reformation, but we pray this morning that you would raise up a generation of people full of your spirit, who will go out and proclaim the wonders of your grace in the tradition of the Reformation. Father, we pray that some of those people that you raise up may come from here in our town, that you might do something remarkable and inspiring and encouraging in the lives of your people here, that all of us might make a stand for truth, to know the truth, and to tell others about the truth. Father, we pray this morning that you might pour your spirit into us, because we know that we cannot do it by ourselves, but through Christ and his power and his spirit, we can do all things. Father, we pray this morning that as we leave here, everything in our lives might bring you praise and glory. We pray in his name. Amen.